Our scripture reading today is Romans 8, 12 through 17. Turn your eyes and your heart to the word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according, but if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. Father, bless your word. Now we pray, bless your servant Brent. In Jesus' name, amen. Children are now dismissed to Little Landing as well.
On a mission trip to Egypt or Japan or Ukraine, it's meant to be the powerful way in which your life overflows with the power of God. I can hear myself through this mic even better. Every extension of God's grace that I've seen in my life has come from an overwhelming sense of the Holy Spirit's power in my assurance. It hasn't been because I think I'm a strong person or a person with a strong personality, or that I'm an extrovert, or that I have certain background or training or DNA. I have seen the work of Christ in my life explode because of my assurance that I am his and he is mine. My hope in this message is to try to equip the body of Christ at the landing with the assurance that you are Christ's and that Christ is yours. and that with that assurance, you would have the ability to step into and say yes to whatever ministry the Lord has put in front of you. Whether it's to the three that are being baptized at the picnic later today, whether it's to share your faith with an unbeliever in your family, whether it's to minister the gospel out in a public setting in Duluth or Superior or your community, whether it's to confront someone who battles with a pattern of sin that you know, love would say, is incompatible with their witness. No matter what it is, your assurance is the foundation, the explosive foundation of all that God commands you to be and do for His glory. I'm going to share so much out of Romans 12 to 17. I don't want you to remember all the details of it. You might take something for yourself today. I hope you do. There might be one kernel of blessing out of Romans 12 to 17 that you say, that's for me, that's mine, I take it, I receive it. But my overwhelming sense of and intent for this message is that you would come away, that you would come to the Lord's table in a few minutes saying, oh my goodness, all that the Lord by His Spirit is doing in me to cause me to be assured of my salvation. I want you to be overwhelmed, as I think the Apostle Paul does, that his hearers and readers would be overwhelmed with how God and the Spirit, by the Spirit, are working assurance in your heart. That's the entire point of this paragraph. John Wesley famously said, and maybe you've heard this before, give me 100 preachers, he meant witnesses, evangelists, who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. I care not a straw whether they are clergymen or laymen, will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. Every believing man, woman, and child is a proclaimer, an evangelist, and a witness, a bearer of the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the saved, to the lost rather, as the saved. The witness is God's appointed method by which He will lead Duluth and Superior and all the world to Christ. It's my hope and my intent that the landing would be part of that 100 number, as it were, for this, the Northland. That we'd be a people so filled with assurance of our salvation that we would be bold in all the neighborhoods of this city, that we would be bold in all the communities that surround us, that the Northland would experience the power of the gospel proclaimed in this city. When you see a person excited about their assurance of salvation, you call that person living the abundant life. When you see a church excited about their assurance of salvation, you call that a revival. When you see a community of churches excited about the assurance of their salvation, you call that spiritual awakening. When you read about the history of healthy, mature believers throughout the history of the church and among all the nations of the world, the united feature of all of those spiritual awakenings, revivals, and individual persons growing great in the grace and knowledge of Christ is that they have a rock-solid assurance of their salvation. What I want to successfully remove and undermine from every one of you is that if you've called on the name of the Lord, I want you, from this day forward until the day of your death, to be absolutely, unwaveringly secure and assured that what God began in you, He will complete through Christ Jesus. Amen? That's what this message is all about. I'm going to go by way of reminder to some observations of two Sundays ago. Oh, how thankful I am for listening to the message from Michael Davis on Psalm 51 this last Lord's Day. It spoke powerfully to me. I enjoyed it thoroughly. But I'm going to reach back 2 weeks to what we saw in verses 12, 13, and 14, but then dwell more fully on the new verses we didn't spend time on, verses 15, 16, and 17. I have 6 observations. Here they are. Again, be overwhelmed by all the things the Holy Spirit is doing to work assurance in you. Here they are. He causes you to be enraged by your sin. Because when you're enraged by your sin, that confirms your Christ's. Number two, he helps you to embrace God as your heavenly Father. For when you call out to God as your heavenly Father, that's proof positive you are his and his child. He releases you to enjoy being a chosen child of God. He wants you to enjoy being a chosen child of God. Fourth, he excites you and your heart over the inheritance that you have in Christ Jesus. Fifth, he helps you endure with patience his godly discipline. And finally, sixth, he fills you with expectant hope for your future glorified body. Number one, he causes us to be enraged by our sin. We saw this before. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you see how the Spirit leads us? He leads us to put sin to death. He causes us to hate our sin, to be enraged against it. But my point is, Paul's point is, when you're enraged against your sin, you should be comforted because it's actually a sign that you're Christ's. It's a sign of your assurance. Not that you do this perfectly, nor do I. That's not to be expected of anyone but Christ. But it is a surefire sign that you are Christ and that he is yours. The slaying of your sin, the battle you're in, is actually the blessing. The battle you rage against sin in your life by the Spirit is actually the blessing, building assurance into your heart. Second, we saw this 2 weeks ago, verses 14 and 15. You embrace the fact that you can call God Abba Father, because when you call him Abba Father, it bears witness that you, in fact, are his son. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba Father. Unbelievers can't cry out to God, Abba Father. They never do. You say, oh, but they can open their Bible and read the verse. Yes, they can, shallowly and without intent. Or they can be made to recite some empty creed where they address God as Father, or pray some empty prayer where they address God as Father, but without any intent or heart desire. It's only a believer in Jesus Christ who, in your moment of greatest need, can cry out, Abba, Father. And by your crying out to God as your Father in the moment of your deepest and darkest need, you confirm very simply that you're in fact his son, whether man, woman, or child. We see this from Jesus. Do you remember in Mark chapter 14, 36? Here's Jesus' prayer. He's in the garden. He's grieving the cross which is about to come, his arrest, his brutal suffering and false accusation, his crucifixion. He says in Mark 14, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You know that Paul draws from that and he gives it to you and he says, you do the same that Jesus did. When you're at your deepest moment, when you're facing your greatest challenge, when you're facing your deepest disappointment, your most painful news, your most crushing development in your job or in your family or in your finances or in your health, and you don't know what to cry out and pray, those who are sons will cry, Abba, Father, in their deepest and darkest moment. And in that very moment, your cry, Abba, Father, reveals you're a son. Believer facing hardship right now, cry out, Abba Father. Cry out, Abba Father, and let his fatherly care be rushed to you and supplied to you. You know, as your heavenly Father, there is no detail in your life he's unconcerned with. I have the privilege of being a father, and I will tell you, as every father in this room can, every detail about my children I want to know about. It aches that I don't know about every detail of their lives. How infinitely more and higher is God's detailed, specific fatherly care for every detail of your life? How you slept, what you dreamt, what you're worried about. Even when you're out of His will, you're never out of His care. Number 3, verse 16. We enjoy being chosen and adopted as children of God with Jesus Christ. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you see what verse 16 says? Verse 16 says the Holy Spirit has one job in your life. He's constantly arranging all the circumstances, your emotions, and everything that happens to you as proof positive that you're His. That's what the Spirit's doing in this room right now. That's what He's doing all day long, every day. That's why the Spirit is given to us as believers, that He dwells within us to cause us to know that we know that Christ is mine and I am His. That word witness is a reference to the frequently mentioned passage of Scripture in the Old and New Testament that every declaration in God is confirmed by one or two witnesses. If your spirit opens up and cries out, Abba, Father, there's witness number one, and the Holy Spirit comes along and to your spirit witnesses number two, yes. You're not a phony, and God is not a phony, and the gospel and the Bible and the promises are not phony. They are true and real, no matter what the world, the devil, or your flesh tempts you to believe. It's shocking, isn't it, that Paul says to the Romans, Jew and Gentile, you all who believe in Christ are children of God. He says to the Galatians the same thing in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. To divide the Jew and the Gentile has the effect of undermining the assurance of both. Have you ever thought of that? Mistaken theologies that divide the Jew and the Gentile not only undo what Jesus did on the cross when He broke down the wall of hostility between the two, and not only deny the teaching of Romans 9 through 11, which says Jew and Gentile are united in one olive tree, but dividing Jew and Gentile, saying God treats them differently, has this undermining effect on our assurance. It's a pastoral blunder. Am I up to their standard? Are they ahead of me? Am I ahead of them? How do we posture around them? How do I relate to them? I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. Over and over and over, the witness of Scripture is that God will have one chosen people, one united church. That's the miracle of the cross, is that Christ died for our unity, Jew and Gentile. The mystery now revealed. That's meant to build assurance in you. It's meant to make you say, I love being a chosen, adopted child of God. I love being an heir of Abraham. I love being able to receive to myself all the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The fourth way the Holy Spirit is working His assurance in you to make it explode in every area of your life comes in verse 17, and actually, so to 4, 5, and 6, there are three explosive truths in verse 17. The first one is, if we're children, then heirs. You see that in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Since we are God's children, that means we are also God's heirs. Heirs to what? Well, Psalm 2 immediately comes to mind, where prophesying Jesus Christ, God the Father said, as for me, I've set my King, Christ, on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son today, I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. What does that mean? It means that Christ inherits all the nations as His own. And if we are in Christ and following in obedience to Christ, we, in fact, receive all the nations as our own. Paul tells the Corinthians, don't worry about what you have and don't have. Don't clamor for more wealth. Don't worry about what you're receiving. Don't worry about what you own. Don't worry about what you can store up, because you own the world. In 1 Corinthians. You remember what Paul said in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, implying all those who have Abraham's faith also have Abraham's promises to them as heirs of the world. You need not fear what you own. You need not fear what you have or what you have stored. You need not fear that your life is somehow this narrow, limited number of seconds that you can count up, weeks or days that you can put on a calendar, and that you've got so many places to visit and so many experiences to enjoy and so many people to see and so many things to do that you're tempted to enact an act of unbelief called the bucket list. Don't make a bucket list. The only people who make a list of things to do before they kick the bucket are people who think this is all there is. It's the biggest act of unbelief I've ever heard of. You're an heir not just of the world. The word for world here in verse 16 is cosmos. You're an heir of the universe. The cosmos is yours. Not just the planets and the black holes and the stars and all the junk flying around. You're an heir of all the space in between. But it gets crazier and wilder. Look again at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. You inherit God. You see, this puts aside a great misunderstanding. Usually when we think about inheritance, it means the parent has to die. In this case, the parent doesn't die because he can't. He's still there. In fact, he's the one you inherit highest and best. And this undercuts any sense of greed or petty clamoring after stuff like, oh God, I really like your universe and I really like the things that you put on the world and I really like collecting all that stuff, but you, I'm good with. I'll just check in with you once in a while. No. We who are heirs, children and then heirs, are heirs of God himself. The whole point of the gospel is that we might remove sin and apply to us righteousness, that we would be qualified to enter into the presence of God and have him forever. The righteous died for the unrighteous in order that Christ might bring us to God, says 1 Peter 3. We are heirs of the world, we are heirs of God, and we are heirs of eternal life, Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, Paul says, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians 1:11 says, we have that inheritance right now. So you can be confirmed of your assurance by the way you battle sin, by the way you cry out, Abba, Father, in your moment of deepest need. By the way, you are found to be an actual chosen and beloved child of God, unified with all children of God around the world and throughout time. And you can be assured of your salvation by the fact that you have an inheritance that's yours in the future and yet yours now. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This assurance that I'm laboring to pour into your life so that it would, by like a feast, come as course after course after course of a delicious meal, includes this glorious truth that under God's predestining of your life, you have in fact a true and sweet assurance that comes from his predestination and not from simply your initiatives toward him, but you realize all your initiatives of prayer and of decision and of faith toward him were enabled by him in the very beginning by his Spirit. Fifth, look at this next part of verse 17. we endure with Christ the discipline we receive in his name. Provided we suffer with him, says Romans 8, 17. Provided we suffer with him. In the life of a believer, suffering is supposed to cause your assurance. I wrestled with this for a long time. How does suffering in your life cause assurance that you are God's? Well, you can look back with me to chapter 5. It's very similar in Paul's enveloping of 5, 6, 7, and 8. He's restating everything in chapter 5, here again in chapter 8. Remember verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It works like this. Suffering in the heart of a believer is interpreted by the Holy Spirit who is present, sustaining you in the suffering, limiting the suffering from anything more than God has appointed. You never suffer one second further than the Spirit sovereignly decides. That Spirit says to you, this is not your condemnation. This is not your destruction. This is not because God's angry with you. But it's because he loves you. He's poured his love into your heart. And he is going to cause you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, become more like Christ through the suffering. This suffering is going to produce endurance. That endurance is going to produce a Christ-like character. And that Christ-like character will amaze you. Wow, I look like Jesus. I'm acting like Jesus. I respond like Jesus. But that doesn't come from me. That comes from him. If you've lived long enough, you've had times of suffering. And this is anything that makes you groan. Anything that makes you groan while you live on the earth. Suffering of all sorts and kinds. I've experienced it, you've experienced it. Some of you are experiencing it right now. Or you will shortly. This suffering in the life of a believer is sifted, overruled, guided, meted out, and intended by God not to be your blasting, but your blessing. Not to be your crushing, but your encouragement. Not to be your ruin, but to be your redemption. Suffering is the means by which God has ordained that we come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered on our behalf. Our suffering is not like Christ in that it pays for another. But our suffering with Christ is a kind of suffering that receives and unites us to him in his suffering. Paul longed to know, as he told the Philippians, how I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. I've loved reading about, and I've told you before, about the life of Martin and Gracia Burnham. Back in 2001, they were missionaries to the Philippines, and during their anniversary, they took a week away in a nearby island, a beautiful place in the Philippines where they were resting and enjoying their anniversary. And it was at that moment that their bungalow was broken into by an Islamic terrorist group, and both of them were taken prisoner, kidnapped, and held by this Islamic terrorist group for 1 year. Hated because they were Christians, but thought that they were cash cows for a ransom. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Philippine army was chasing after this Islamic group and the two missionaries they kidnapped for over a year through the jungles of the Philippines. Finally, after a year, they caught up with them and there was a gunfight. In the course of that gunfight, you know well, Martin Burnham was shot and killed. Gracia, his wife, was freed. She made it out, and in the years that followed, she gave her testimony very often. In fact, she wrote two different books and spoke frequently online and elsewhere. Listen to Gracia's words. She said, "A very bad thing happened to Martin and me when we were taken. But we want everyone to know that God was good to us every single day of our captivity. She went on to reflect on 1 Peter 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are being grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You might think that Gracia would have been resentful or bitter or angry that she's now made a widow and she lost her husband. But what she said next caused me to want to share this story with you. Gracia said, "Well, that's just what happened to me," referring to the testing of her faith in 1 Peter. "That's just what happened to me. My faith has been tested, and I am more sure of what I believe now than ever before. God has given me joy and peace in the midst of trials." Do you see? It isn't just that glory and assurance follows after suffering. It's that suffering produces assurance. If you run away from discomfort, you're committing suicide against your own faith and against your own assurance. If you flee every possibility of suffering for Christ, you're undermining the very assurance and joy you're looking for and you were meant to have. We don't do well as a church when we're looking to find our best life now. What we should say is, I want my life to be defined by Christ in me. I want to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain because I get more of Christ. I want to see my faith tested and found gold-like and genuine. I don't want to keep wondering, how will I respond if hardship or testing or difficulty comes or suffering comes upon me? I want to live a life explosive in my assurance, that my assurance would grow. That's how to define the best life. Fifth leads to glory. Look at the last part of verse 17. In order that we may also be glorified with him. Do you see the purpose phrase? In order that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. What does that mean? That glorified there means not that we become gods worthy of equal glory as him. That's a false teaching, not in the Bible anywhere. It in fact means that we are going to receive glorified bodies. It means that we will experience the resurrection to come and have these bodies transformed into glorious ones. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Jesus prayed that the suffering he would endure would glorify him with the glory he had before the foundation of the world in John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Our suffering isn't just before our glory, but it produces our glory. I decry and grieve over everything that's happening against the family and against the church and against the gospel in our culture in this day. But I'm also aware that it is within God's purview and within God's design that he might be inviting, even commanding, the church to a kind of enduring of suffering that calls forth our bold assurance by the Spirit so that we are being prepared, we ourselves, for a glory that is to be revealed. What do we do now? How do we spend our time now? know that you have all these things at work in your life. The Holy Spirit is in you, believer, and He is pouring out all of these blessings. He's actively causing you to know your assurance and salvation. He wants you to live and walk in it and live out of it boldly and freely. He wants to remove doubt. Yes, we have times we battle with doubt. We say, "The Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But we also want the claim of belief to be the foundational, ultimate, final answer of faith. You know, your assurance doesn't come by you following a legal argument that declares you so. Nor does your assurance ultimately come by following a theological argument that says, "Well, this deduction concludes that I'm a Christian." You know that your assurance comes from that deep, quiet, intimate sense and voice from the Lord that says, "I've got you, you're mine." Like a tiny child sitting on his father's lap, he says, "I've got you, you're mine." That's how you know. The theology is just the structure around it to support it. The legal declaration is just the yes and amen that you can say from a formal sense. But the reality of it is, wow, it's in there. Man, it's in there. Romans 8, 12 to 17 is meant to be a banquet where you come and say, "Oh, I like the roast beef and I like the turkey and the pork. I like the vegetables and the fruit and all the bread. And look at the delicious desserts. That's what I want." You take from this paragraph whatever strengthens your assurance in the Lord. How we move forward is fixing our eyes on Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You do realize, I read this in no commentaries, I saw this in no other writing, so I'm extending my own understanding in front of you. Do with this what you will. As I was taking notes on this paragraph, I realized that everything the Spirit is doing in me to increase my assurance, He already did for Jesus. When He helps me hate sin, He put Jesus on the cross to die to wipe out sin. When He helps me cry, "Abba, Father," He already caused Jesus to cry out, "Abba, Father." When He causes me to delight in being among the chosen and a child of God, I know that Christ is first the chosen and I'm chosen in Him. When He says, "I have an inheritance for you," I know from Psalm 2, He already has given Christ the nations as His inheritance. When He comes and says, "I call you to suffer. I call you to suffer, that in your suffering, your assurance would be established as my son being disciplined by the Father." Surely I think of the cross and Christ's suffering and all that He endured living up to and enduring the cross. Oh, the suffering. And then when I think about the glory and the glory of my resurrected body, which is to come, and my hope that one day my resurrected body will be glorious and fit to dwell in the presence of the Lord, I think of the resurrection and the ascension and Christ's glorified body at the Father's right hand. And I realize that everything the Spirit's doing in me, He already did in Jesus. So look to Jesus. Let everything the Landing does and everything we are as a church and everything we say to our community and to the nations be pointing them to Jesus. Let the Spirit of Christ take from His word and deposit into your heart right now as you prepare for the Lord's table the experience that you, in fact, are a beloved son, men, women, and children, if you've trusted in the Lord. What if you haven't? May this banquet be an allurement to you. May this banquet be a draw and an incentive and an invitation to you to say, "I want all that and more for myself," because the Bible holds out this glorious paragraph and the whole rest of the book of Romans, in fact, the whole of the scripture itself, as promises made to me and for me. Trust in him. Call on him. Cry out to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise his name. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to worship you over the word this morning. And now I thank you for the opportunity to worship you over the table. I pray, Father, that every believer would be invited now to gather at this banquet, as it were, and to feast here and now on all that you have given to us. In Jesus Christ, your death and resurrection purchased every one of these blessings and countless more. So we receive them and enjoy them and delight in them. We take of the Lord's table in a worthy manner, considering the body of Christ that was nailed to a cross and crucified on our behalf. We discern and consider the body carefully so that we might come and receive with gravity and with thanksgiving and with faith this bread and this cup. Bless us in it, I pray, O Lord Jesus, for your glory and for our assurance. Amen. I would like to invite elders to join me as we serve. We have the opportunity to invite all believers to come to the bread and the cup. Come celebrate the feast of our Savior's labor on our behalf. This is a spiritual act. There's nothing magic in the bread or the cup. There's nothing specific about them that changes or does anything to you. It's an act of spiritual obedience. It's an act where your heart is communing with the Lord. There's spiritual food here for you to enjoy, not in the calories or in the chemicals here, but in the obedience of your heart and in the desire and the hunger that you have for God to come to the Spirit, as it were, the Spirit of the